I appreciate Agnes and Krista playing, and they've played for a lot of years. I know I've only been around to be able to listen to them play for a couple years, but they've really been serving the Lord faithfully at their respective instruments for many, many years, and such a blessing as they help us to sing. Johann Sebastian Bach, he was a great Lutheran church musician of some years ago, who wrote many pieces of music and who rearranged a number of pieces for church music. He was also an accompanist. And one of the blessings of having accompaniment means that everyone is going to at least have a key to try to shoot for, because you're establishing what key we're going to sing in. And that's one of the benefits that he saw of having introductions to the songs that they would sing. But he also saw that there was a tremendous benefit in playing the introductions and throughout the instrumentation of the piece of music, because the music interprets how we feel about what we're singing. And I think that our instrumentalists do a tremendous job helping us feel the right way about the things that we're confessing to the Lord in our song. I really appreciate that from Agnes and Krista. Thank you so much. Let's dive into God's holy word, and we're going to consider this morning Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Last week that we were together, you know that we studied the first six verses of chapter 6, where Jesus faced rejection in his hometown. We saw that Jesus moved his ministry, and despite the fact that he was coming home, he decided to preach the good news to people who might not accept it. He decided to go where he may not be accepted. And in doing that, he was providing an example for the disciples who were following him. And, you know, he's going to do exactly what he always did in his ministry. He's going to go from place to place. He's going to teach the people. And as so often is the case, the people are baffled by the things that he taught. They recognized his wisdom. They are amazed by his works. They find it to be very amazing, but the problem of chapter 6 is that the people refuse to believe that Jesus is any more significant than any of them. He's just a carpenter. We know his family. He's just like us. So instead of regarding him highly and submitting to him, they rejected him. And at this point, having been rejected, we would imagine that Jesus would stop his ministry and say, "I've had it with you all." But instead, Jesus understands that those people who know him best are going to be prone to disregard what he says, because they have hearts of unbelief. And because of that, the ministry there in Nazareth was diminished, because the people were not believing him. They were full of unbelief. No one wanted his healing, so he didn't heal very much there, except for a few cases. But Jesus, despite all the rejection, despite of all the unbelief, continues his ministry and determines to give the word of God wherever he goes. And by this story last week, we learned that rejection is not a valid reason to give up giving the gospel. Just because a door is slammed in our face does not mean that we should stop giving the good news. We must persevere in giving the good news. That's what we learned last week. Today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider going with the gospel. Going with the gospel. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we would ask that you would give us that measure of grace necessary for us to be instructed by your word. We praise you that you've revealed yourself to us. We ask in these moments that you would truly illumine our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would effectually work in our hearts that which is supposed to be learned and understood and put in place by the passage before us. And we do ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the most well-known Bible stories of all time, the Israelite soldiers stood petrified across the Valley of Elah from the Philistine army. You remember that the champion of Gath had repeatedly defied the true and living God and had belittled his people. And the issue of that story is that the soldiers of Israel did nothing about defending God's honor. Day after day, Morning after morning, night after night, they heard God's name blasphemed. Yet God in his wise and sovereign providence allows a young shepherd boy to come to the Israelite camp to supply food for his brothers. And when he was there, he heard Goliath's garbage and gobbledygook, and he committed to defend the honor of the true and living God of Israel. And once David committed to do that, he faced opposition. First from his brothers, you remember. Second from the other Israelites around him. And finally, David faces the king. And you remember what King Saul said to David. He said, "You were not able to go out against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth." You know, I could probably guarantee that all of us have been in David's sandals before. Perhaps without this external opposition that he faced from those who were around him, but certainly we have enough opposition within our own minds. I mean, we have great plans of serving the Lord. We have great aspirations of doing great things for God. But as soon as we imagine those things that we could do for the Lord's namesake, our minds begin to think of reasons why we're really not fit to do that. Why we're really not able to do what he would want us to do. Our minds scream at us, just like Saul said to David, "You are not able to do that." You see, so often as we live the Christian life, we have a sense of inadequacy. And certainly there is a sense of inadequacy in the story of the 12 being sent out in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. We're not going to find that sense of inadequacy in the text before us, but we are going to find that sense of inadequacy at least in the context of the passage before us. And indeed, we find the sense of inadequacy in our own hearts. We remember as we review what we know about Jesus and what we know about the disciples that Jesus by this time has already called the 12 to follow him. And since they have been following Jesus, Mark has recorded the disciples speaking on three different occasions. And as we do in our Bible study, we take very careful note of what people say. So let's review for a moment what Mark has recorded the disciples speaking so far in his book. And as we look at what they say, we're going to have a sense of their capacity to accomplish the mission that God is about to give, Jesus is about to give them. If we go to the first occurrence, that would be in chapter 1. That's where the disciples speak in Mark chapter 1, verse 37. The story there is Jesus has gotten up very early after he's had a very, very long and hard day of ministry. He's gotten up early to go be alone with God and to seek God's will for the day. And then we find the disciples arriving on the scene, and they inform Jesus of what he was supposed to be doing. "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus. They want you to heal them. Let's get back to town. That's where you need to be, Jesus." So their will for Jesus was different from God's will for Jesus. And that's why Jesus responds to them, "No, we're not going back there. We're going to go elsewhere to give the good news." That's the first time Mark records them speaking. The second time the disciples speak that Mark records is in chapter 4. This is where the disciples are screaming and are fearful because they're in a boat in the midst of a storm. And the text says that they were fearing for their lives, and therefore they cried to Jesus Christ, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Second time they speak. And by their statement, they are charging Jesus with being uncaring. We all know how the story ends. The third time the disciples speak is in chapter 5. And this is when Jesus was on the way to heal Jairus' daughter. They're making their progress to Jairus' house, and all of a sudden Jesus stops and he's asked the question, "Who touched me?" And of course, everyone had been touching Jesus because the passage says that the crowd was thronging him. At that point, the disciples challenge Jesus' perception of the situation, and they say to Jesus, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" So, as we consider what the disciples have said so far in the book of Mark, you would just think that they're really out of tune with what they're supposed to be doing. We may think, you know what? They've only done three things wrong. I mean, of the three, they've said three wrong things. What's so bad with only saying three wrong things? Well, those are the only three things that Mark has given us. So 100% of the time, they're getting it wrong in what they say. It's not a very good track record. But what we find to be very fascinating is that in the passage before us, Jesus has decided to send those people out to minister for him. Jesus is delegating his ministry and his authority to the disciples, and they are supposed to go with the gospel to the Galilean villages, and it is very likely that they felt inadequate to accomplish the mission that Jesus was sending them on. Yet this was the midpoint of Jesus' ministry, and it was time for him to delegate responsibility and to train those in this kinds of hands-on training. And so we ask the question, did the disciples have a perfect track record? No. What we have to realize is that Jesus uses fallible people to do his work. Jesus uses very fallible people to do his work. And if Jesus can use those fallible disciples, he can certainly use us. And what he called them to do and what he calls us to do is to take the gospel to the lost, to go with the gospel. And he calls us to do that fully knowing all of our failures, fully knowing all of our weaknesses. This passage is not so much about the inadequacy of his people, but the fact that he has ability that he gives to his people so that they are fit to minister for him. And that's the confidence that we must have as he calls us to go with the gospel. He will provide us with all that we need for the mission he calls us to. So we must go with the gospel. And as we go, we must first realize and believe that God will provide what's needed for ministry. We find this in the first three verses, verses 7 through 9. We have to believe that God will provide what's needed for ministry. The 12 were supposed to trust Jesus would do that for them, that they would have everything they needed for ministry. Because with the ministry that God gives comes God's provision for that ministry. And here we see the wisdom of God in the fact that he finances his will by providing us with all that we need to do his will. And that's why we should depend on him for our spiritual needs. That's what the 12 had to do, because Jesus provided them with what they needed for their spiritual needs. Let's look at verse 7 and see this together. And he, referring to Jesus, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. First, you see his call. Jesus called the 12. And this may be, and we should probably understand it as a simple call, gathering them together. This is not a salvific call. This is just, come, let's gather together. We know that Jesus has already called the disciples to follow him. That's all the way back in chapter 1. And you remember when Jesus called them to follow him, he promised them that they would be one day fishers of men. But to this point, that hasn't been the case. But now it is that he is going to send them out to be fishers of men. So far they've followed Jesus and they have observed the teacher and his ministry, but they have not yet taught themselves. They've not yet been doing the work of the ministry themselves. But what we should be certain of knowing from the simple fact that Jesus calls the 12 and is about to commission them is that when Jesus calls us effectually to salvation, he will call upon us to do the work of ministry. It's not just that Jesus calls us to the cross, but Jesus also calls us to serve him, to take up the cross and follow him. Ephesians 4:12 shows us plainly that the saints are to labor in God's service. That's what God's people are to do. We are called to be saints, but we are also called to his service. So we are called, just as the 12 are called, and he gathers them together and he commissions them. He sent the 12 out Before they were learners, but now they're supposed to be messengers. And we're going to see why they're messengers in just a moment. He sent them out, but we see it's not a solo mission that he sends them out on, because the passage says they're to go in teams of two. That's how they're supposed to go on these missionary journeys. And probably they were sent out by two because that supplies some support and fellowship. That's easy for us to understand. We remember, as we look back to the prophet Elijah, who felt so alone in his ministry. The ministry is much easier, it seems, when we have saints alongside of us in the service. That's a great benefit of having the body of Christ around us as we seek to serve the Lord. So that's their call, that's their commission. And third, we see the contribution, because Jesus gave the 12 authority to cast out demons. That's needed for their ministry, for his namesake. They were going into a spiritual battle. That's obvious, because they're going to be casting out demons. That's spiritual warfare. And they can't do that on their own. They didn't have that capacity of themselves. And as we actually go further, we realize that this capacity is not even going to last for very long. But regardless of how long this gift is going to last, Jesus is equipping his people for ministry, because Jesus knows that ministry is hard. So he's always careful to equip his servants for ministry. I said that this gift was temporary, because as we continue to read, you'll remember that there's the episode where the disciples meet a man who is possessed by a demon, not able to cast out the demon. It would seem that they would have had that ability, because it says in chapter 6 that they had the ability, but come chapter 9, they don't have the ability at that time. And this is simply an example of the fact that the supernatural gifts of the New Testament aren't always permanent. They're given for a particular need, and that may mean that the gift is temporary. Regardless, we know, as we consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, that God graciously gives gifts to all of his people so that they can serve each other. So the point of that is, since we have been given a gift, and just as the disciples were given a gift, they were to zealously use the gift that God had given them. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, his young protege. He said, "Timothy, rekindle, stir up, fan into flame the gift which is in you." Each one of God's servants has been equipped for ministry in different ways. But all of us have been divinely prepared to minister. We've all been equipped. It's not just that we've been commissioned. He has equipped us. So we cannot think that God has called us to minister, but he has forgotten to give us what we need to minister. Instead, the passage is showing us that he equips those that he calls to serve him. He is going to provide for their spiritual needs so that they can minister, and God will do the same for us, and has done the same for us. So as we go with the gospel, we have to first depend upon him for spiritual needs. Second, we have to depend on him for physical needs, because Jesus provided for the physical needs of the 12. We'll see this in verse 8 and 9. It said he charged them to take nothing with them, to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So Jesus is here regulating what the disciples were allowed to pack on their mission. They were able to carry a staff, which may be very strange for us, but this would have been something very good in those days when they don't have the benefits of modern transportation. They were also allowed to carry wear one pair of sandals. As you read the other gospels, they weren't able to carry along a second pair. So as we look at that, what the disciples were able to do or weren't able to do is something very different for us. We typically think if we're going to go on a trip, we need to go to Walmart first. That's very, very common for us to do. Got to go somewhere, better make sure we have everything needed. What Jesus is saying there is, you don't need anything else. Just take what you already have. Take a staff, take the sandals you have, and let's go. So he regulates what they're allowed to bring, but he also restricts what they're allowed to pack on this mission, because he says, no bread. which means you can't carry a supply of food with you. Eating was fine, but meal planning was not. That's what he's saying. No bag means that they're not allowed a carry-on bag. No money means that they're not able to plan for any emergencies by keeping money with them. And not wearing two tunics, and that tunic was the garment, that shirt that was worn next to the skin. It means that there was no extra clothes that they were to bring along just in case perhaps there was an extra cold night. No extras, just what you have. He's telling the disciples to do what is exactly opposite of what we usually do when we prepare for a trip. When we prepare for a trip, we make packing lists. We have meal plans. Furthermore, as we look at this passage, we wonder, are we living the right way? Because this is very simplistic living. I mean, in our homes, we have refrigerators. We have dressers. We have coat racks and shoe racks. Are we wrong to have all this extra stuff? Is this passage actually telling us that we need to have vows of poverty? Some have it interpreted it that way, but that wouldn't be appropriate. These instructions were temporal. And we know that because if you would turn to the Gospel of Luke, we'll find that Jesus later changes their instructions at a later time when they're having a different ministry, mission. He calls and speaks to them and tells them how they should minister now. And this is Luke chapter 22, verse 36. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 36 to go with money this time, to go with a bag. And he even says to go with a sword. So things are changing. So the instructions given in Mark chapter 6 are not for all time. But we have to realize the reason why Jesus is so closely regulating the physical provisions that they're allowed to take. Why is Jesus so picky about what they're to bring on this mission? And the reason why he is being so picky is because he wants the disciples to depend upon God. He is training them in trust. He wants them to trust him. Trust that God will take care of them. Even though Jesus won't be physically with them, they still have to trust him. You see, God has a way of taking the crutches out of our life that we so much trust in and lean on. And when God takes away those crutches, that's a good thing. At times, it's really, really hard when God does this. Because sometimes when God takes away something that we value so much, we think that we're really losing something that's valuable that we ought not to lose. But having lost that thing which is so valuable, we begin to learn what it is to truly rely upon God. And when we learn to rely upon God, we realize that he's more than enough for all of our needs. And that's actually the testimony that the disciples had at the end of their mission. Because in Luke 22, verse 35, during their time to follow up after their mission that's before us in Mark chapter 6, Jesus asked them this question: "When I sent you out with no money bag, and no knapsack, and no sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And our prayer is that God would likewise provide for you and provide for me everything we need to minister for him. That at the end of our ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would look back upon it and say, every single thing that I needed, the Lord provided for me. God provides all that we need to minister for his name's sake. So in verses 7 through 9, we see God's provision for ministry. Now let's also consider what we're going to meet as we minister for the Lord. And we can imagine that we will meet exactly what Jesus met when he ministered. At times we're going to be received, and at times we're going to be rejected. But how are we supposed to respond in the midst of that kind of ministry? As we go with the gospel, we have to respond in ministry as God directs us to respond. Not only must we believe that he will provide everything we need for ministry, but in the midst of ministry, we must respond as God directs us to. That's what Jesus told the disciples. Jesus gave his disciples' direction for the ministry challenges that they would face, because they would indeed face challenges. And their responsibility, like our responsibility, is to respond to those situations appropriately. The first response needs to be to remain with those who listen to the message. Verse 10. We have to remain with those who listen to the message, because the disciples were to remain if the people were receptive. Let's look at verse 10, and the Bible says, "And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there." Now that seems like a very bold statement, a very plain statement. What does that mean, except obviously what it means? Well, to understand it better, we would just look at verse 11. And as we compare verse 10 to verse 11, it becomes very clear what it means when it says to enter a house. When these disciples were able to enter a house, it meant that they and their message were being welcomed by the person who lived in that house. So Jesus' direction was, in the case when people are receptive to you, when they allow you to come and tell the message and they're receptive to that, stay there and minister to them. Give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we may think, well, that would be as natural as could be. If you have a message to tell and people are receptive, of course you'd want to stay there with those people, because they're welcoming, they're allowing you to say those things. But here's the natural human tendency. As these people went out and they're dependent on other people for their needs, it would be natural for them to seek out better and better accommodations as they went. In other words, because these people are relying on the hospitality of other people, why not look for the nicer house with the more wealthy people? Why not go there with the message and avoid the places that are more run down? That would be our human tendency. But what Jesus is trying to tell them, you don't need to worry about which homes have the most comfortable beds, which houses have the best tasting foods, which situations are most attractive. That is not the point of ministry. Ministry is not getting the most self-satisfying experience. Ministry is not about recognition and remuneration. It's not about convenience and comfort. It's not about fun and games. Those aren't the purposes of ministry. Instead, we must focus upon the reception of the message that we're giving them. If people are listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, stay with them so that Christ can be fully formed in them. That's what God's direction to the disciples was. If they're going to be receptive, stay there. But if they're not going to be receptive, the second way that they were to respond in ministry was to rebuke those who won't listen to your message. You see in the notes that I had previously, removed from those. That's part of what it is, but the command in verse 11 is actually to rebuke those who are resistant to the message. And that's what the disciples were supposed to do. They were supposed to testify against the people who were resistant. Verse 11 says, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you," there's the key. There's the key to how we respond in ministry. How are they listening? It says, if they won't listen, when you leave, there's the removing, when you leave, shake off the dust. There's the rebuking. Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So you see how the people's failure to welcome the disciples in is linked with their failure to listen to the people's message. And isn't it the case when we seek to minister for God, and so often we go out giving the word of God, one of the most difficult parts of the ministry is dealing with people who won't listen to the good news? I mean, we go out with the good news in our hand thinking this is the greatest news that anyone in the world can possess, but as we present the gospel to other people, they think that we possess some kind of monstrous plague. And it is so easily to be personally offended and therefore lash out at people because they've responded negatively to your gospel presentation. But we're not supposed to do that. Remember what God assured the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He said, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." That's what's really happening when they reject the message. They're rejecting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they're supposed to take this message, and when it is resisted, they're supposed to remove from that place, but there's also the command to shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. And that's very strange to us, because we don't do this kind of thing. But this was customary for the Jewish people. Whenever they would travel about, perhaps go into a Gentile region, when they would return back to Israelite soil, to Holy Land, before they would go any further, they would shake out the dust from their feet, their clothes. And by doing that, they were indicating that the Gentile land that they had just been in was unclean. Where I have been, that's pagan. So they're testifying against it. And now Jesus is directing the disciples to do the same thing. But notice this. They are to go into the Galilean villages, the Jewish villages, and if those places are not responsive, they are to leave Jewish communities and shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. That gesture was to say that these communities, albeit they are Jewish communities, extremely religious, are just like Gentile lands. They're heathen because they're not listening to the message. You see, the blood of the Jewish people doesn't make them true Israelites, no more than church membership or church attendance today makes someone a true Christian. The disciples were to warn those who don't listen of the judgment that was coming. And that's why we must all warn people today, very soberly, that if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no hope for eternal life. If you reject Jesus the only way, you are condemned to eternal punishment and eternal fire. For Jesus said, whosoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is the truth. That is the warning that we must give. Those who go with the gospel have to rebuke those who will not submit to King Jesus. That's part of the message. We may think that's uncomfortable, but we may think, as we consider what the disciples were doing here, that they were doing it with a very bitter and spiteful spirit. You didn't listen to me. Well, shake off the dust off my feet. There you go. You're going to be judged. And you can imagine that they would have that kind of spirit within them. But that's not what the Lord wanted them to have. What they were supposed to be doing is very clearly communicating that condemnation was going to come because they rejected Jesus Christ. But they were supposed to communicate that with compassion, pleading that they would change their minds, that they would repent. You know, I used the word repent in the outline before, or I used the word rebuke in the outline before you, and it is a very strong word, but sometimes I think it perhaps carries with it negative feelings that I don't want to be part of what the meaning of this text is. And it certainly wasn't in the meaning of the text before us. It's not that these people were angry at the people and therefore were testifying against them and rebuking them. They cared very much for the people. But what they were doing very carefully was cautioning the unrepentant of impending judgment because they had compassion on them. So that's why we must say, as we give God's gospel to other people, not only what the good news is, but we must carefully and compassionately caution them, if you reject this, you are condemned. That's what we must say. We have to respond in the ministry as God directs us. And that means remaining with the people who are listening to us in our ministry and rebuking those who will not listen to the gospel. And that's a very, very tall task. And certainly we would be very, very timid to fulfill that task. We would drag our feet. Let me illustrate this point. It's very common for a person to have a concern about someone else, and then they come to the pastor and share the concern they have about someone else with the pastor. You see, someone has done something wrong, and a person has observed that wrongdoing, and instead of going to that person, they come to the pastor because they think it's the pastor's job to deal with people who do wrong things. And at that point, a very wise pastor, he's not going to act on hearsay, he's not going to act on gossip, he's not going to entertain that, but instead, he's going to say to that very concerned person that God in his sovereign wisdom and providence has allowed that person to observe his friend's wrongdoing. And because God has given that person eyes to see that wrongdoing, God is also, in pricking his heart, giving him grace to go deal with that person about the matter that he saw. You see, the best solution is for the person who really is concerned about the person caught in sin, is that they seek that person so that they can be restored. That's what Galatians 6:1 says. But we think about that, and as soon as a pastor says, if you have a concern about someone, go talk to them, that person with the concern doesn't seem to be so concerned anymore. Why? Because they're timid to do what God would really want them to do. I see what I should do. I should go to that person, but I don't know if I really want to go to the erring one with the gospel. It is a natural tendency to resist going out with the gospel. But instead, what the passage is teaching us is that we need to go out with compassion, presenting the hope of forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ alone. And our hope as we go with the gospel is that people will be receptive. And therefore, as we go to other people and give them the gospel, show them more and more about Christ, we desire that Christ would be fully formed in them. So we stay in that relationship, even as we do with each other here. Of course, if they are resistant to the gospel we bring, we in compassion rebuke them, warn them that resisting the forgiveness of sin offered in Christ alone has very dire consequences. We want them to give in to the gospel. So we have to follow God's direction as we minister. The good news is not only the message we carry to others, but it's also that God gives us the grace we need to respond as he desires in the ministry he's given us. We have a wonderful story to tell to the nations, but we have wonderful grace of God that gives us all that we need so we can tell that story to the nations. So far, we've seen two things this morning in our passage. First, that God promises provision for ministry. And second, that God gives direction in ministry. Now, it's up to the disciples. It's up to us. It's up to us to fulfill the ministry that God desires. And it was the disciples, as we see there before us, that they had to decide to accept the mission Jesus gave them. Verse 12 begins, so they went out. I say that's very significant. It's just a few words, but it is very significant. Because when we do ministry, that is a very individual thing. Not that we're all solo ministers, but when we decide to minister, we have to make that decision. No one can make that decision for us. The disciples had to individually trust God and then go on the mission he'd called them to. We don't find any hesitation in the passage before us that they hesitated, which is a wonderful thing to read. But we know as we've read the scriptures in the past that there are many other people that God called to minister for him who did hesitate. As you think through the early portions and early books of the Bible, you remember Moses. In short, God called Moses to deliver the Hebrews from Egypt, Exodus chapter 3. But then you remember how Moses responded. We read what Moses said. Moses said first, "But who am I?" Then he said about his brethren, the Israelites, "They will not believe me or listen to my voice." And then he said to the Lord, "I am not eloquent." And finally he says to the Lord, "Please send someone else." That's what you call dragging your feet to fulfill your ministry. And the very next verse in Exodus chapter 4 says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So this is very sober. God is angered when his servants resist fulfilling the ministry he desires. So as we get back into Mark chapter 6, it is very significant, I tell you, that the disciples decided to accept the ministry Jesus gave them. What did they do? They did exactly what Jesus did in the ministry. As Luke summarizes, he says, Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. They're supposed to be proclaiming the kingdom of God, and that means that Jesus is king and all are supposed to bow to King Jesus. That's what Jesus has been proclaiming from the very beginning, as Mark records in chapter 1. But Mark doesn't use the phrase proclaiming the kingdom of God. Notice how in verse 12, Mark summarizes their proclamation of the kingdom of God. Verse 12 says, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The disciples proclaimed repentance. And by that example, we learn that we have to urge people to repent. The disciples go out on their mission, and we're going to find that they're going to return in verse 30. But as they go on their mission, they're proclaiming to people that they should repent, which in short means this. They told people to turn from their wicked ways. Repentance is a person's decisive turning from sin, self, and Satan unto God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a change of direction, and perhaps the best biblical illustration of this repentance and conversion is the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols in order to serve the living and true God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Repentance is a life change. But the word that Mark uses in verse 12 is a word for repentance that focuses on a change of mind, which would lead to a complete turnabout in one's life. So what do we mean when it says that they were to repent? They were to have a change of mind. They were supposed to change their thinking in that they realized that they were living the wrong way. They may be law-abiding citizens, but they were not law-abiding creatures. They had broken the law of their Creator. They had failed to give the glory due to His name, which they were created to do. So repentance is admitting the way your way is wrong, that you need God's mercy, and that we must submit ourselves to Him. That's what they compelled the people to do. Change their minds about their lives, about Jesus, and about submitting to Him. So the very sober question we must ask ourselves is, has God ever changed your mind? About the way you live. Do you believe that there's anything wrong with the way you're living? The disciples proclaimed that there was, and that the people needed to do a 180. And the good news is that if you will repent, can be saved. But if you won't repent, you can't be saved. The good news is that all who turn to Jesus, Jesus will receive. No matter how sinful and wrong your way is, if you turn, He will receive you. And that's why the disciples proclaimed to the Jews, the religious people in those communities, that they must change their minds, that they must repent. It's not enough to be a good religious person. You have to be one who turns from his wicked way. So we have to faithfully fulfill the ministry God desires by urging others to repent. And once we've done that, once we've urged them to turn to the Lord, turn from their wicked way, we have to trust God that he'll transform their lives. And that's what the disciples had to trust the Lord to do as well. Verse 13, it says that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. We read that, and that must have really been an amazing thing. Exorcism and healing on the spot. Imagine if any one of us could do that kind of thing. That would be truly amazing. But what we have to realize is these disciples haven't been working and practicing this for year upon year, and finally they've perfected it, and now they can do it apart from the empowering of God. Instead, it is the authority of God working through them that is transforming people. It is God who is working. As we look at the reference to oil there, it's not that these people were doctors pouring oil over them, but perhaps there's a reference there to the work and power of the Holy Spirit. But what it is that God is transforming people's lives. And as we look at that, that really must have been amazing. It's so dramatic. They would have seen the results right before their eyes, people being healed. What's our responsibility? Well, we know that the Great Commission calls us to go and make disciples. And you and I may think of that and think, well, that won't make the wounded whole, but it will make the wicked holy. We may not go with the power to heal as the disciples had, making the wounded whole, but we do go with the gospel which makes the wicked holy. And that's good. That's really good. Because the gospel can change lives. You know, it's really exciting when we can see a person who's full of sin in his life, yet he hears the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Faith is wrought in his heart. He is truly converted, and his life is turned around. And we pray that that kind of thing happens in our community, that people who truly don't know God change their entire life and they submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to see that. But so often what we have from day to day in our ministry, as we minister from day to day, week to week, is far less dramatic. That is, you know, we faithfully exhort each other with the Word of God, but it's really, really hard to perceive the growth in each other. I mean, even now as I speak, I've spoken the Word of God to you, and you look at me, and I don't know what it's done in you. I don't know. So as we exhort each other, this ministry that we have is much less dramatic. But let's be reminded that God is still at work. Remember we studied the parable of the sown seed in Mark chapter 4. The farmer sowed seed and went to bed. And when he wasn't there, when he wasn't aware, God was working a growth in that seed. And he comes back later and he harvests it. So it is with the work of God. We sow the seed of God's word in each other's lives. We don't always get to see it growing in each other, but finally, we do get to see fruit. And that is really exciting when we get to see fruit in each other. That's something that the Apostle Paul really highlighted when he wrote to churches. For example, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, he said to them, "We are always thanking God since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints." They were jumping up and down because of the fruit God was working in them. See, there are times when we are actually able to see God working through us and working in the ministry, but other times we just can't see it. But that doesn't mean that God is not at work. And that doesn't mean that we ought not give the gospel and ought not give the word of God in a good season for people to hear it. What we have to do is, whether or not we see any results, we should just fulfill the ministry that God desires. So as we go with the gospel, we should do exactly what the disciples did. We may hear a voice inside of us, just like King Saul said to David, "You were not able to do this." We have to believe that God is able to equip and that he will equip us to do everything he calls us to do. And as we go in the ministry, we must rely on his direction, and we faithfully fulfill that ministry that is before us. And by God's grace, that's what each one of us must commit to do right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ministry you've given us. As we step back and consider going with the gospel, we have something better than the cure of cancer in our beings, because you have placed your word in us, and you would have us speak that word to others that they might submit to King Jesus as well. So, Father, we have a good ministry. So often we feel inadequate to do it, but Father, by this passage before us, may you encourage our hearts that you'll provide for us, you'll give us the direction we need in it, and Lord, you will transform people's lives as we bring the word of God to bear on their lives. So Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful no matter how we feel personally about fulfilling the ministry you've called us to. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.